38, beginning at the first verse of, well, in 10, Lord, go to verse 19. So let's begin. At that time, Judah left his brother and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Beeroth. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Er. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezeb that she gave birth to him. So, Kezeb, I've looked up some of the names of these towns, and you don't get much information about them, especially Kezeb, but that it was near Adullam in the general area, southern Israel there. And I want to speak for a minute about, because my assumption was it reads, you know, in the English as it's chronological after. Yes. Are you having a hard time hearing me? Okay. Okay, it says at that time, so but that doesn't necessarily mean it was like after that time. During the time potentially is what it means. And there, you know, it was in my research, it's generally considered to be only partially chronological here, that there is a some overlap, and that these events there that we just read likely happened several years earlier before they sold Joseph into slavery there. And so I went and tried to verify this, because you don't ever know. And best of my knowledge, from what I came up with, it does appear that this could not have fit in to the time spans from, because we get some time stamps of Joseph was 17 when he sold into slavery, that has happened already in the narrative. And then he's 39 when the family, Jacob and all of them, they caravan up to Egypt. Pharaoh sends people down and gets them. All his family goes up. And so that's 22-year period. And the events that happen here, pretty much it seems impossible that they all could fit in there, because people have to be born and grow up and things like that. And which some people make a deal out of, but, you know, we know that sometimes scripture's not chronological. This is almost like a side story, right? An interlude in the story of Joseph. So there's a little pause and give a story about Judah. And appears to be some overlap. What seemed a little more problematic to me, because I got to adding the numbers up, and which, I mean, it's not like necessarily a problem, but it does seem unusual that it appears that, based on the numbers I'm adding up, that Judah would have to be right really young, like younger than you normally would think of, like 12. Like he'd be about 12 here when he leaves home and starts his family. And I got that from the math. Seems pretty straightforward. Now, I could be misunderstanding something, but basically, if Joseph is 39, that puts Judah at 42 when they go up to Egypt. But all that has to happen is you got three generations, because we will see and later, maybe next week, that Perez is a son of his, but also kind of like a grandson, because his daughter-in-law, his other three that we just mentioned here, they grow up. Then Perez is born. So you got three generations. Judah, his last born, his Shia, and then Perez. So if we do a minimum of 13 and say they're grown, so that's 39 years, and then we have six pregnancies that have to happen. And they have to happen consecutively. They're not at the same time. So five times, so six times 10 months each, if we allow 10 months, which would be kind of pretty close to a minimum, that's 5 years, that puts him at 44. He would be 44 years old. And so you got to get rid of 2 years somehow. So maybe he was 12. I don't know. That's just, can't say for certain. Yeah.
You're saying I think that this starts with the assumption back with when Judah is born in reference to Joseph being born. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. And I'm saying, well, what I'm just saying that he has to be 42 then, at when Joseph is 39, or give or take a few months.
Right, but that's 3 years between them. That's
what, yeah, 42.
And what I was suggesting when I was looking at the beginning of Joseph is that for these boys to be Joseph and the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah to all be together, that maybe, which is what verse 30, chapter 37 says, that Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. Okay, and I looked at, quoted some of the different translations and some of the understandings of the tradition, that these boys are similar age, okay? Similar, all right? But that these boys are not similar in age with the other brothers. There is something different about these boys' age. And if we have Leah having four sons first, which is what we see, four sons being first, Judah being the fourth born son, there's 7 years that he served for Leah, 7 years that he serves for Rachel, 6 years that he works for Laban afterwards. All right, but he serves as 7 years for Leah, is married, and gets married to both of the daughters, and then works another 7 years and 12 years, 13 years. All right. If Joseph and these other two boys, and these other four boys, are born closer in age towards the tail end, and there's more of a gap at the beginning, and I haven't looked at this entirely to see if this can actually just totally feasibly fit in there, but we're going, well, every boy has to be kind of born separate, but that's not true. All right, Leah, yeah, okay, you're only going to have one in the womb at a time, but after Leah, when Leah gives her maid and Rachel gives her maid, those two can be pregnant at the same time. Frankly, Rachel can be also.
Right. And they're all born within that 6 or 7 year period, right, in between.
At the end. But what if we put it like, and I don't know, maybe y'all remember, is there something that says how old Joseph was whenever they left, Haran? My point, basically my conjecture, is that if we put all four, so eight of six, seven of the sons, you got the first four from Leah. If you put those early on, like kind of quick, at the beginning, and then you have some time frame before you have the other three ladies giving birth, it would just add some more years between Joseph and Judah.
But, right. It couldn't add much, though, could it? Because four pregnancies, he's the last one.
But would it give two more years? That you're saying you need 2 years. You're looking for 2 years. And I'm saying there might be room there to give you your 2 years.
Okay. Yeah, maybe. Yeah. I hadn't run the math.
It's just a thought. Because I just find it very interesting how specifically this passage says they were boys together. And that is the understanding, general understanding of the translators and the tradition. Okay, like the Targum of Jonathan, so forth. It puts forward that these are their similar age, like not similar age with the other brothers.
Yeah. Okay.
Gil also sees it that way.
Right.
Not exactly what I'm saying. I'm not saying that he's expressing what I'm saying. He sees it that these brothers are young and that they're being taught by the other brothers.
Right. Which I don't know if it makes much difference, but it's a little bit more, I guess, realistic if we can get a couple more years. And he's 13, so he's like a really considered an adult at the time. But it conceivably could have happened when he's 12. But yeah, that would be, you know, a little bit more in line with what you would expect. You know, still seems to us, to our mentality, it's a little odd to
dysfunction.
Yeah, a 13-year-old to be like traveling to another town does seem odd, but. It, probably he's 13 here at the be the maximum. Okay. So Adullam is, from what I've read, it's about 30 miles from Jerusalem. It's to the southwest Israel. No, I think it's 10 miles from Jerusalem, and it's 30 miles from the north where they were shepherding with Joseph. And I forgot the name of it.
Shechem?
Yeah, Shechem, around Shechem. So it's like roughly 30 miles from Shechem. So he's doing a pretty good travel here on foot, right? So this isn't, you know, just like a quick day trip and back home. And Hirah, we don't know much about Hirah, just apparently a friend of his. Whether he has just now met him, we don't know. And it's a lot about this chapter that we don't get a lot of detail. This is like broad strokes. Big years pass by with every verse. So we're not getting a lot of detail. And it's going to play into how we understand it. There's a lot that we can't conclude later on. But there's a lot of things that we can't conclude. We notice he marries a Canaanite here. And a lot is made of that, you know, it's like a common thing that he's showing he's in rebellion to his dad. Well, potentially, but we don't know for sure. We know that, because we know Abraham forbid his servant from getting Isaac a Canaanite woman. Y'all may remember that. And then later, Isaac and Rebekah have trouble with Esau with his Hittite wives. But there's no mention there explicitly of them forbidding him from marrying locally, but they did send him off. They sent Jacob off because of the Hittite woman. But it wasn't mentioned that Esau was forbidden to marry a Hittite woman, so we don't know. We get later in that the Israelites are forbidden from marrying daughters of the Canaanites, but that was pretty contextual. It reads to me, it's when you conquer the land, do that. So it's like a pretty contextual command that it wouldn't necessarily apply here. Picking up in the text at verse 6, Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the child would not be his, so whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to avoid providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. And so when I read that, it just reminded me of God's patience, His grace, His mercy. And this is not something that God typically does or operates that way, does He? Not in our time, and the biblical record seems to indicate that it was atypical. He didn't just go around striking people down when they sinned. Although it does happen, this is not the only time it happens, but it does seem to be atypical. And thank God for that, because I know in my flesh I could and probably have thought in the past reading this, what would be nice if God would strike down some of these evil people around me, make life easier. And we would have just a greater society if God would do that, right? That's because I forget what I am too, and that I might be one of the first ones he strikes down. God is patient and he's merciful and he has compassion for his creation. And that's just a reminder of that. But God can do as he wills, and he has a purpose in this. And I think we can conclude part of his purpose is to bring about what unfolds that we're going to begin to see in a little bit. But he has a purpose. Now, notice that Judas says here that it is your duty. Fulfill your duty as a brother-in-law. So I want to read a passage in Deuteronomy that speaks about this duty. So apparently this was a oral tradition in the family that God had instructed them, and they understood this. So this is from Deuteronomy 25 and verses 5 through 10. Five verses here in Deuteronomy 25. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to his name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name for his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of the husband's brother." Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, "I do not want to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house." And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. All right, now I read a little bit of extra context there because it seems that it may be coming into play later. So we'll get to that. But that is, people will call that Levirate marriage. That was a name that developed later, you might read, but it just means brother in Latin. But it is what they call this system of the brother, his duty to do this. So picking up here at verse 11, Judah then said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live with her father's household. Now a lot of teaching on this. We'll focus on Judah here, and they will say that Judah is afraid that his next son's going to die and that he breaks his agreement with her because of that. All right. That's a common way to see this. But you will note that it's not explicitly stated here. Either of these facts is not explicitly stated. He simply states he may die too, right? So it doesn't say what he's thinking about that. He does not explicitly make any kind of deal with Tamar. Because if you read the words there, he doesn't say he's going to do anything. He just tells her to go live until his son comes of age. Picking up at verse 12 here. Now here's where we get into more of the heart of the story about what happens. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. So Timnah according to my research, is roughly 4 miles, 4.5 miles from Adullam. So that's a pretty short trip here, but, you know, back in the day, they're walking, it's going to take a while. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enam. And Enam is apparently a little town in between that we don't know much about at all. Historians don't know much about. It also, I think some of your translations might say, an open place. But it is assumed to be a little town. "For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife." "When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face." So, she says she's covering her face to disguise herself, but apparently there's more to it in their culture. When you cover your face, you know, you're not just disguising yourself, you are taking on the persona of a prostitute, it appears to be, because that's what his assumption was here. That's not certain, though. For she had not covered her face. Verse 16, "Now realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, 'Come now, let me sleep with you.' 'And what will you give me to sleep with you?' she asked. 'I'll send you a goat from my flock,' he said. 'Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?' she asked. He said, 'What pledge should I give you?' 'Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand,' she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again." Okay, so we're going to talk about this. A lot of theories are out there and a lot of different teachings about what's going on, about who did what wrong. And from my perspective here, a lot of that is very difficult to tell. I think there are some things that we can determine. So I'm going to try to work out the way I understand Scripture right now and how it all applies. First of all, often the idea of the Levirate marriage will be tried to apply to Judah and say that, well, it falls on him. And the assumption is he broke his agreement, so now it's going to fall on him and it's his responsibility. I'm not certain, but we read the passage. It doesn't appear to be any room for that. It's the duty of a brother, is what it says. So I don't think we can apply that. Another thing that is attempted to apply that I read would be the kinsman redeemer. And part of the reasoning for that would be in Ruth, we have Boaz, and he marries Ruth, and she's the widow, right? And so, but when you look at the instructions and all of that for this type of redeemer, it appears to be either a slavery, you can redeem someone out of slavery, or redeem their property or their land, which is what Boaz is doing, is redeeming land in that story. And it appears that if you base on what Boaz says, that's all we got to go by, that if there is a widow involved in this redeeming of the property, then she's part of the package, and you marry her. So I don't think it would apply here because there's not any kind of redemption of property. It doesn't seem like it would apply to me. I'm not sure we could fit it in. So who should be doing what here is one question. One thing I think that we can you know, confidently say based on the scripture, is Shelah should be stepping up and he should be marrying Tamar. He is the next son in line, and that's what should be happening. And that is what is assumed that there could have been a deal about. And you get the flavor, maybe, of that there was a deal going on there. But he should have done it. And so, can we say that he's in the wrong here? Potentially. I would think that he is in the wrong in some way, but then we also have to factor in the fact that there is this possibility. It doesn't seem plausible, but it is possible that he doesn't even know that that is his duty. Maybe Judah isn't teaching them very well, and maybe he told Onan, and he's holding out on him. But, you know, it doesn't seem plausible that he wouldn't know, even if it was his brother telling him about it, that through all of these events, he would eventually find out. So I would say it's likely, but we don't know, that he is in the wrong here. He is not stepping up. And that even if, and again, we don't know this, but say Judah is interfering and trying to stop this, potentially. Maybe you get that flavor from this. If that's happening, that still does not release him from the responsibility. He still should be stepping up, regardless of his dad trying to block him. So we know there's a good probability that he is doing wrong here. He's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. So what do we know that Judah's doing wrong? Well, you get that flavor that he's playing games here and he's being manipulative and he's holding out. And it could be. It's hard to tell from the text because it's not detailed enough and we don't know. It could be that he was encouraging his son to do this and his son's not doing it. Because we just told so very little here. So we don't, it's hard to tell. And so, you know, where would that leave him? Maybe that's what's going on. Doesn't seem likely to me, but again, you know, there's a lot of speculation we can make. So what about, and of course, we're going to get to what I think he really did wrong, that I think we can conclude he did wrong, that based on the scripture, if I'm understanding scripture right, but that's one of them I can't conclude. Maybe, but I can't conclude. So what about Tamar? I think she's done wrong here. It appears, based on, and that's why I said this might come into play, it appears that she had a responsibility that she's not doing, and that is to go to, rather than do this deception with Judah, she should have been going to Judah and challenging him about Shelah not stepping up. And based that on what we read earlier, the second part of that, the Deuteronomy, where it says the widow, let's see. If the firstborn, if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, let his brother's wife go up to the gate of the elders. So there's a responsibility on hers to go and do something, and what it is, I guess, confront him, see if he'll do it, and then there's a shaming that happens, right? So it seems like she should be stepping up to do that. And instead, she goes a different route. So she would have been, who are the elders? Judah would have been a likely source of the elder you would go to. So, what has she done wrong? It seems that she did it wrong. I don't know if I can 100% conclude that, because it certainly reads as if she does not do that, because it says she sees that I'm not getting this husband, and then she immediately goes into this deception. That's how it reads. But it doesn't necessarily exclude that she took some other step before that happened. So I can't completely determine that. But what I believe based on scripture is what she's done wrong. It's the same thing that we see Judah doing wrong. And that is this whole episode that happens with the prostitution. And maybe when I first started this, I wasn't even intending to bring some defense of that, because so often we just assume something's true. And, you know, over the years, I've made that mistake before. So I thought, well, let me get the scriptures on that, that prostitution's wrong. And it was a little more of a challenge than I thought. It wasn't as, you know, because there is no, thus says the Lord, don't be a prostitute. But it does say, do not let your daughters become a temple prostitute in the scriptures. But there is not a direct forbidding of the other. But there's passages about this. I think we can determine that it's wrong, I believe. And so I'm going to present just a couple. And this is the strongest one. The first one is the strongest one I considered. I think I've read every verse that can apply, and I think this is the strongest verse. We read it this morning, Hosea 4:14. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore. Now that's the word that also means prostitute and harlot. Those words are translated a lot, and they're pretty much interchangeable. From what I studied this for a while, and it looks like there's just no difference hardly in them. They're just interchangeable. And if you look them up in the lexicon, kind of central to that is unfaithfulness. So it's like, it's built into the definition of the word that's wrong, it seems like. That it's an unfaithfulness there.
Could it be that word is more generic, and it's the way that you understand the word is in its context? Because I would say that whore indicates something that there is a covenant that is being broken, more than just the fact that there is a selling of service. But when it's prostitute, it's within the context of a selling of service.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's hard. I can't say that for certain. Man, when I look at the translators, you know, translators aren't perfect, but if you go by them, we know that. But if you go by them, there's some weight there, you know. If you go by them, so they're using it in ways that is that right? Are they interchangeable? I don't, you know, it's difficult to determine for me. But there is a definite lot of overlap, it seems like. But that could very well be the case. But there seems to be an idea of unfaithfulness in all of it, you know. And so built into the definition, well, however, you know, you want to apply it, that's the word being used, that it seems like it's going to be wrong regardless. But anyways, this one says, I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore. And some other translations may have something different there. Does any of you, this is Hosea 4, does anyone have anything different? Like harlot.
Fourteen. ESV says whore.
Whore. Okay. And this one.
ESV says harlot.
Harlot. Okay. So, and I will note here that the same Hebrew word is translated two different ways in my verse by the same translator. So that goes into what you're saying, that it could be different things depending on the context. Because it says, I will not punish the daughters when they play the whore, nor the brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes, which is the same word, but translated differently. And sacrifice with cult prostitutes, which is another different Hebrew word that has a more specific connotation of what it says there. It says cult, but also means temple prostitutes, like an idol worship type of event. And people without understanding shall come to ruin. So all of this points to the idea that this is wrong and that it leads to ruin. Things lead to ruin that are wrong. And one more, Proverbs 23. And there are several Proverbs in a similar vein. For a prostitute is a deep pit, an adulteress is a narrow well. She lies wait like a robber and increases the traitors among men. You know, it's not as 100% conclusive that it's wrong, but boy, you get that vibe reading that, right? She's a deep pit, and those results lead to traitors among men. That turns men into unfaithful people and traitors.
I'm sorry, say that again.
It leads to traitors among mankind.
So it looks to me like Hosea 4 is saying, because your men do this, then I won't hold your daughters responsible. It's looking like it's placing the weight on the men because they have allowed this to take place. Meaning that the reason that the service is there is because there's a demand. And it's the people that create the demand, the guys that create the demand, that are actually guilty, more guilty than the ones who supply the demand.
Yeah, that's how it reads to me too, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, but it says, I will not punish your daughters, seems to necessarily imply that, hey, ordinarily, I would punish this, which implies that I don't like this. This is against, it's wrong to do. You know, it's not something I find I will allow acceptable, you know. You have transgressed if you do this.
Yeah, so there's two separate things there in 14. For the women. One is that they play the whore, and one is that they commit adultery.
Yeah, right. It's the same Hebrew word, but it's used two different ways. Yeah.
And that commit adultery is obviously against God's law. We know that. I don't think anyone's questioning that.
Oh, yeah, that's not the same Hebrew word. I got mixed up.
I'm just saying that is in the same context. 14, the two things that he says I will not judge your women about is the whoredom and the adultery.
Right.
Okay, we know that the adultery is wrong. Specifically stated, don't do this. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Right.
I guess the in my mind, I see it more as stupid does. Do stupid things, get stupid results. Type of a thing. Because I don't see where it says the prostitution is wrong. But it says, 1 Corinthians says don't be joined to a harlot. Though there is that context of cult prostitute in that passage. But it definitely says don't be joined to that. What do
you think the next verse, I mean the next sentence, mm-hmm. would imply it?
When it says, I won't judge them?
No, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes.
Mm-hmm. That would indicate that prostitution is wrong.
Yeah.
What you're asking?
Yeah.
Okay. I would not so much see it as a direct statement of, and I know it's not direct, but I do not see it specifically leaning in the direction of, this is bad. When a lazy person doesn't plant his field during the summer, then he's not going to get food in the harvest. Stupid, get stupid results. Right? But that's more the direction that I see it going. That this is a stupid action, not specifically a wrong action. And I'm saying this particular passage, I do not see that it is saying that. I'm putting forward that I see, don't do this in other ways. Potentially, maybe let me try it like this. I do not believe that prostitution is wrong. I believe that it is wrong to go to a prostitute.
Okay.
How's that? So Proverbs chapter 5 says, don't let your rivers run in the streets. Don't do that. 1 Corinthians tells us, don't go to a temple prostitute. Don't be joined to a prostitute. Because you are joining yourself to a prostitute and to Christ. And Christ is not what Christ is joined to. Don't do this. I see those as two separate categories, but speaking to a similar subject, prostitution, but types of prostitution. Like you noted that there's different types of prostitution.
In those types of prostitutions, we have 1 Corinthians says, don't join yourself to a cult prostitute. I'm just drawing, seeing that, I'm just trying to highlight the fact that you do not see, I'm not seeing, where it says, don't be a prostitute. It says, don't go to the prostitute.
Well, you don't think that you don't think that where he says, I will not punish, is not directed towards that?
I'm not positive. It could, but it's not positive. Even at the passage in Leviticus where it's speaking to the high, to the priests, saying, don't prostitute your daughters. Don't cause them to be these temple prostitutes. That's a specific.
Right.
But generically, and I'm just not highlighting, I'm just saying, hey, I mean, I'm exploring this too, right? But I've looked at this and I just...
But that's how I'm reading it, and I don't know 100%, but that's how it reads to me is, ordinarily I would punish these things. Normally I punish this, but because the men are doing this, the punishment is the result. Or kind of like he's saying.
I can follow that.
But, you know, I had trouble, like I said, when I went to this. It's more difficult than I thought.
Yeah. You're familiar with the end of Genesis 38, what Judah's going to say?
I read it, but it's, I'd have to read it again.
He's going to say that she is more righteous than I am.
Yeah, right.
I don't know if you're going to speak to that. But,
right. No, I don't.
I will next
year. Yeah, you're going to have to deal with that one, I think.
Oh, no.
I'm stopping at 19 here.
Okay.
I read that and I'm like, well, I can't go by that because he might not know what he's talking about. You know what I'm saying? He is pretty messed up anyway. So that doesn't mean anything they're doing is right necessarily. But I get what you're saying. So, I try to open that possibility.
I come from a perspective that the daughter, we are so perverted in our society. We have lost so much, just so much. We see ourselves as distinct individuals, separate from our heritage, from our name, from our family. We separate the physical and the spiritual. So crazy divided in the way that we separate everything up so that we don't have to face the reality of what's actually taking place. And that there is a passage, and I can't. Maybe next year, as I read through the scriptures, I'll come across it and I'll try to make a note to send it to you. But it speaks to this idea that there is an honor that the daughter embodies in the family. That she is profaning or defiling her father's name when she offers herself, gives herself outside of marriage.
Well, that's another line of reasoning that, from my mind, points to the fact that prostitution is wrong.
Well, and see, this is where I'm parsing between wrong or sinful, as in stupid or actually sinful.
Yeah,
as
but does it...
Destructive versus sinful. See, yeah. Foolish, there's some things that are foolish that are not necessarily sinful.
Right.
Like, well, can you do this to say, well, it's to not hearken to wisdom, to not listen to good advice is foolishness. But it's not necessarily sinful.
What about secondarily, if it's not honoring to her, dishonoring her parents, then you could conclude it from that.
Potentially.
Yeah.
What if her dad wants her to? I'm serious. Okay, there's this. It gets a little twisted.
Well, dishonoring might be the wrong word, but it is still like profaning. Even if he doesn't realize it, it's still bringing shame to him, and profaning seems to imply wrong. You know,
I can follow that.
A bad behavior.
Yeah, I can follow that.
Are you saying that if her dad wants her to be a prostitute,
or just a harlot, like a whore, a loose woman, whatever you want to say?
I'm like, what's the difference between a prostitute and a harlot?
I'm not sure, but I would say sex outside of marriage, to me, is what is seems to be part of that equation of harlot or loose woman,
yeah.
And unfaithfulness in that definition as well. It's a sign of unfaithfulness.
So I want to. We get these ideas, but are they actually what Scripture is saying? And I'm not trying to tear down something that shouldn't be torn down. I'm actually just asking the question, and I'm in my mind as I read the Scriptures, I want to have a clear understanding of what Scripture is actually saying and not what society says.
Yeah, that's what I said. That's what I was saying earlier. There's so many things that are ingrained in our minds from Christian tradition. Mm-hmm. Some of it maybe is more secular, but a lot of it's Christian tradition that you know is true, and then you find out it's not really true.
Right.
You didn't know it. You thought you knew it. So, I mean, yeah, we always got to look. Yeah. But, and part of that is the related question of is sex outside of marriage a sin? And I fall on the side that it is, but I researched that as part of this, and it's a harder case to make than I thought it was. But I think it can be made indirectly that it is. And part of the case would be a man shall leave his parents to be joined with his wife, and that is the only appropriate time. That's not an absolute necessity when you read that, but it is, to me, there is an implication there. And so the case builds that's the only appropriate, and it's inappropriate outside of marriage in any context.
Try one more time. If I were to put my hand down and chop it off, is that sinful?
I would try to build a case that indirectly it is. That you are being, you're not honoring God's creation, you're not honoring your temple. Directions that I would go and say, yes.
And I can follow that, right? But it's not really sinful. What you're going towards is the attitude behind it. Why did you do this? But the action itself is not. Because what if I told you I had gangrene? Well, I added information. Well, it changes things.
Right.
What changed was the reason.
Right.
Not the action.
Right. Okay? Right.
What I'm getting at is, sex outside of marriage is incredibly destructive. It's it will destroy you. It does. It eats you away on the inside. It's called Proverbs. Read it. It's there. He that commits, and it's specifically speaking of adultery, granted, okay? But this idea in Proverbs 5 comes back to not spreading yourself around. That, why would you? Why would you do that? This is not a smart thing to do, okay? But not specifically stated as sinful. There's a lot of things in life that I don't care if it's sinful.
Well, how about this?
Why would you do that?
How about this? If you are a Christian and you have been instructed on its foolishness and you do it anyway, doesn't that speak to the sin? May not be necessarily the thing, but the sin is you do not want to do what is wise. You do not care about what God says. You are just ignoring it and being a fool. And if you're not, unless you're completely ignorant, sex outside of marriage is wrong. If you absolutely know nothing about it and you do it, God is not going to say, you know, you have transgressed. But if you know anything about the Bible, yeah, sex outside of marriage is wrong. But anyway, I don't. These are good questions. I appreciate it.
In so many ways, that is how life is lived. But we want to look and we want to say, well, is it really wrong? really wrong.
Right.
And it's like, look, do you understand what sin is? Do you understand what sin is? Because, well, it's not sinful. But do you understand what sin is? Why does God call it sin? Well, because it takes away from His glory. Well, yeah. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But what is that? And it's the idea that we are created in His image. We are supposed to be givers of life. We are supposed to be producing life. And the whole idea of what is sinful is these things don't produce life. They are contradictory to God. You are not embodying who God is in doing this thing. That is what sin is.
Yeah.
So, no,
right.
It may not be specifically stated, thou shalt not. But, generally, God's not sitting here trying to, and this is my perception, that He's not sitting here trying to micromanage every little thing. He's like, I'm going to give you some gray area, and I'm going to say be smart.
Right.
Let me tell you what smart is. I'll give you some ideas of smart. If you don't do smart, you're going to find out what stupid brings. No, it's not necessarily sinful, but yes, you can tie all of stupid stuff back to sinful. You can. I really think that it doesn't matter what you've done a great job. Everything that I put forward is stupid, you've done a really good job of tying it back to, well, I think you can say that that's actually sinful because of.
Right.
And I think that you can do that with anything stupid. Because it's stupid. It's not bringing life.
Right.
And that's what makes it stupid. It takes us in a direction that is not life-giving. But if we just love wisdom, love doing smart things, things that lead towards life, and why, yeah, okay. That is by far what we should be concerned about rather than is it sinful.
Right.
We should also be concerned about is it stupid. I don't do stupid stuff. Why? Because it's stupid. Don't do that. It leads to death. It is not. It's not encouraging, nourishing life. So, I appreciate you having a conversation.
Yeah, me too. Enjoyed it. Well, I'm going to conclude, wrap us up here with a prayer. But I will say that I'm less confident about my conclusion than I was, but still confident that maybe they're doing something foolish here, even if not sinful, or a combination of both. And so we can be encouraged here today to look to the Word of God, as we were attempting to do here, to find out these things, to find out what's foolish, what's right, what's wrong. So I pray for that. So, dear Lord, we do thank You for Your grace, Your mercy, that You give Your people Your Word as an instruction, as a guide. Lord, let us take it seriously to seek You in all that we do, Lord, and not trust on our own devices. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen.